Thanks, Drew. Welcome once again to By Grace. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this Sunday morning. We ask that if you have your Bible with you, you open them up to the Gospel of Luke. We're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. And today we'll begin chapter 1, verse 26. This is God's Word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. Luke chapter 1, beginning in 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come here this morning in the midst of busy lives, and perhaps a busy or fearful season. Father, we pray that you would beat back the darkness of sin and unbelief, the darkness of distraction or disinterest. And Father, we pray that you would give us an earnestness to hear from your word this morning. Father, I pray that you would free us from the distractions that so easily entangle. Father, I pray that we would be ready and willing and available to hear from you this morning. So come, Holy Spirit, and overshadow us as a congregation. Overshadow us as your people, that we might see the risen Christ and love him all the more with every day that you have given us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray, and all God's people agree. Amen. I have 2 points for us today. I'm just going to get them over with so that you can be ready to hear from God's word in a way where you can see these two main ideas, main threads woven together in this text. The first is that Jesus is greater. And many of us respond to hearing that with, But this is a significant idea at the outset of the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is greater. And the second main thread that I want us to see this morning is that God can do all his holy will. That God can do or perform all his holy will. I mentioned last week, and I'll remind us again this week, that in Luke's gospel, the story of Jesus doesn't begin with Jesus. It begins with John the Baptist. John is the forerunner. He's the messenger, and he's sent ahead to announce the coming of the king. In fact, this is sort of human tradition now. Most cultures have adopted some form of this idea. Anytime a great person makes a public appearance, someone always announces that person's arrival. We see this in politics, right? The president every year gives a State of the Union address, and someone has the honor of walking into the Congress chamber and announcing to everyone that the president of the United States of America is about to come speak to them. We see this in other areas and other arenas too, not just politics with presidents or governors. We also see it in sports. The starting lineup is announced at every major sporting event. We even do it in homecoming, right? We announce the homecoming court. We announce the players on the field. This happens in theater too. I had the privilege of seeing a couple of shows in my lifetime on Broadway. And I remember hearing in London at the Palace, one of my early dates with my beautiful bride, no wonder I won her, we were watching a performance of Les Mis in the Palace in London. And they announced at the very beginning and outset of the show that the part of Jean Valjean will be played by, and I have no idea what the guy's name was. But you get the idea that when people who are great are being brought forward into the public arena and brought into the public eye, they get an announcement. We do this in the church. If you go to a Ligonier conference or Together for the Gospel or something, you will see almost all the pastors introduced by one of their fellow pastors or friends or someone that they've had a meaningful impact on. But the idea remains essential to our understanding of God fulfilling the plan of redemption. John the Baptist, his mission was to prepare the people of God for the coming of God. That's his job description. Prepare the people of God for the coming of God, their long-promised covenantal Messiah. And only after we have the coming of John the Baptist do we then properly understand the coming of Jesus Christ. Now remember, Christ is not his last name. I remember learning this as a teenager, and it thoroughly confused me. Because he's always referred to as Jesus the Christ, or Jesus Christ. The Christ is a title. It's a title that marks the identification and the job description of Jesus Christ. The long-promised Messiah was coming to the world and to Israel. It's also worthy to remember that he will never know a day as prince. He wasn't born a prince who will one day inherit a kingdom. He is the coming king, never having been a prince. And remember that he is a king unlike all others, not only in power, not only in authority, which is pretty easy for us to remember, but also in humility and in graciousness. He is a king like no other. And he will declare himself in Luke 19 to be the one who comes to seek and to save the lost. The one who comes to rescue the most vulnerable. That's how he sees himself. So Luke doesn't, at the onset of his gospel, tell his reader everything about the Messiah, everything about what it means that in the messianic office, Jesus holds the title as prophet and as priest and as king, all summarized in this great, our theology is rich here, but Luke doesn't begin there. Luke begins piece by piece by piece to unfold to us and his reader, especially Theophilus, who Jesus is by building his case and foundation one brick at a time. Luke will slowly unfold for us who Jesus is and how it is that he will save his people. He declares at the onset that Jesus is coming to save. You see it in his name. It literally means God saves, or the Lord is salvation. But Luke is far more patient than we are. Not a product of the 21st century hustle. Luke is not in a hurry to demonstrate all that he knows about Jesus, all that he knows about how Jesus will save his people. Luke wants the story to unfold and requires patience of us as he does so. Another way for us to understand the text today is to see a bunch of pairings in the first chapter. For instance, there are two cousins. There are two miraculous pregnancies. There are two hymns of praise. There are two stories of these children being delivered. All of this introducing to us these two remarkable men at the dawn of their lives. Many similarities. But despite these many similarities, Luke mainly wants us to focus on their immense differences. How are we to understand these vast differences? We simply ask the question, who's greater? See, that's the lens through which we will understand what Luke is unfolding for us. Who's greater? And as we begin to answer it piece by piece by piece, all of these things will come into focus. In other words, Luke will be arguing from the lesser to the greater. And Jesus is greater by far. For example, in verse 7, we're told that John's mother was old and barren. In verse 34, we're told that Jesus' mother had never even known a man. Do you see the lesser to the greater? John will be a prophet. Jesus will sit on the eternal throne of David. John is said to be, in verse 15, great before the Lord. In verse 32, we're told that Jesus will be great with no qualifier. John, we are told, will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 15. Jesus, we're told in verse 35, will be conceived by the Holy Spirit. John, we're told in verse 17, prepares the way for the Lord. Jesus, in verses 32 and 33, we're told, is the Lord God in the flesh. Do you see the argument? John the Baptist, amazing, remarkable, fantastic, miraculous. Jesus, greater, 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 by far greater. And to whom would Jesus be born? We read in verse 26 that it was in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God. The significance here is that we remember the birth story of Jesus within the greater context of the birth narrative of John the Baptist. The sixth month according to what? Not the sixth month of creation, not the sixth month of human history, the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy with John. And we have the same angel, the angel Gabriel, who spoke to Zechariah in the holy place, is now going to go to the city of Galilee named Nazareth. To whom would God come in the flesh? Mary. Mary was poor. Mary was uneducated. Mary was a peasant living in a small country town, an obscure Galilean village. Not to mention that she was female in a society that often neglected or even marginalized women. She was also young, possibly as young as 12 or 13 years old. She's right in that awkward stage between childhood and womanhood. You know the stage. It's the one that the great theologian Britney Spears sings about. I'm not a girl, but not yet a woman. You know the song. But make no mistake, Mary's pregnancy was an act of divine grace. And I want us to consider for a moment, Martin Luther does a fabulous job of unpacking that, and I want to summarize a little bit of his thought. In teaching on this text, Martin Luther is said to have compared the candidacy of Mary against the possible selection of one of Caiaphas's daughters. Caiaphas was, of course, the high priest. In fact, he was the most recent high priest among an entire family of high priests. They lived in the holy city of Jerusalem, the height of religious and political power in all of Israel. If she had been born there, she would have been born to wealth. She would have been born to a life of education. She would have been born to a life of living in the holy city and attended by many handmaidens. Mary had none of this going for her. Poor, uneducated, a peasant living in an obscure village. Can you see the contrast here? If you were to be king, or if you were to be queen, where would you like to be born? Wouldn't you choose Jerusalem and not a backwards fishing village somewhere in an obscure outlying region? The gospel tends to invert our expectations. And that's something Luke wants us to pick up on right away. That God is constantly pleased to do the unimaginable. He's constantly pleased to do the unexpected thing. So why choose Mary? He could come to anyone, anywhere, at any time in all of human history. One commentator summarizes it this way: the plan of salvation required Jesus to humble himself and only then to be exalted by God. He goes on to talk about God's graces for the lowly. And we as a church have been talking about this for months, yes? We have recently seen this gospel dynamic play out in the book of Philippians. Remember the highlighted section in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11? I invite you to return to that text in this coming week. Jesus is humble first and is then exalted by the Father. This is often not true for us. If we are honest, we often exalt ourselves in an attempt to convince those around us that we're greater than we actually are. And inevitably, God then humbles us. Do you see the inversion here? Jesus is humbled up front, and then God lifts him and gives him the name that is above all names. Consider Luke chapter 22, verse 27. Jesus asks, "For who is the greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Jesus has got our culture figured out, yes? There's no surprise here. When we look at the scenario between those who are dining at the table and the waiter or waitress who's bringing them food, it is easy for us to say that the waiter and the waitress are not the greater. They're the lowlier. Doesn't mean we don't love our waiters. Doesn't mean we don't love our waitresses. Please tip them well. It's a hard life. I know. I was one for a little while. But here's Jesus saying, "I am among you as one who serves." The disciples later on, earlier on in the Gospels, were arguing about who is the greatest. You know this conversation, right? Who gets to sit at Jesus' right hand? And they're like, I do. I'm greater. He likes me more. Jesus says to them in Luke 9, verse 48, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one who is great. So who's greater? The one who is least. Do you see the inversion of our expectations here? Philip Ryken says it this way: God does not define greatness by status, but by service. God does not define greatness by status, but by service. Is this making sense to you? The plan of salvation required Jesus to humble himself and then be exalted. So when we come to verse 28, it is critical that we understand what Gabriel is saying. So to whom is Gabriel coming in verse 27? To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Notice that virgin is there twice. This is a point of emphasis for Luke as he's unfolding this story to us. But then Gabriel speaks to her, and he says, "Greetings, O favored one." Now, one of the things that's precious to me about this moment is that we have no setting, right? Like, what was Mary doing? Like, washing dishes? Was she churning butter outside? Like, what is she in the midst of doing? Because as Luke tells us about Zechariah's experience of Gabriel, we are given an elaborate understanding of the setting, right? We know the place and the moment and all that is present. We can picture it as it unfolds before us. But here, we're not told where she is, what she was doing. We don't get any sense of that. Must be unremarkable. It's a great contrast with Zechariah, yes? The most remarkable day of his ministry to an ordinary day in the life of an ordinary girl in a backwater place. Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. Please don't misunderstand Gabriel's comment when he says, O favored one. Do not confuse Mary in this moment as the source of grace. See, many Roman Catholics make this mistake. By her own later confession in the Magnificat, we're going to study that in the weeks to come, she knows and confesses freely that she's merely the object of God's grace, never a source of God's grace. She sees herself as having been treated with undeserved kindness. We call it favor sometimes. Mary is the object of God's favor. That's why Gabriel addresses her as, O favored one. You who have received kindness that you do not deserve. Greetings. The Lord is with you. Huh? Like we know this story, right? And our familiarity is such a disservice to us at times. Because we're so familiar with, she's going to get, God's going to impregnate her, and then Jesus and the Messiah, yada, yada, yada. It's a lot of yada, yada years here. And then, ministry full-time, yada, 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 Passover ministry, Passover ministry, Passover ministry, death. Right? We know this story. We know its elements. We know its parts. But Mary doesn't. Mary has no idea what's coming. Mary has no idea what's happening in that moment. Right? Gabriel ever appear to any of y'all? I'm Ofer, right? On no days of my life has Gabriel appeared to me. What is she doing? What is she in the midst of? Why is this holy, fearsome warrior angel standing before her, speaking to her about God's favor for her, towards her? Do you think she'll remember this moment? She'll remember pieces of it, right? But she's just an ordinary girl living an ordinary day filled with ordinary faithfulness. But God chooses to show favor to her and to bless her with the greatest motherly gift any woman in all of creation has ever been given. All of you wish you had perfect children. She got one. Right? But what's her response to this angel's proclamation? She's greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. See, Mary is going to be the recipient of God's grace because her pregnancy will be an act of divine grace. But as she experiences it, she's troubled. Notice she's not hysterical. She's just confused and uneasy. My teenagers in the room, if an angel appeared to you, would you be troubled and uneasy? My adults in the room, right? She's troubled. She's not hysterical. And her request is going to be understanding. When Zechariah is told about John the Baptist and his coming birth, Zechariah wants more evidence. He asks for a sign. Mary doesn't ask for a sign. How do I know this is going to happen? She just asks the question, how? How is this going to happen? See, Mary, unlike Zechariah, Mary wants an explanation because she knows that she's not a good, you know, criteria for being pregnant because she's never engaged in any of the things that could lead to that. So how would this happen? By miracle. Her impregnation is by the work of the Holy Spirit. So she's greatly troubled. She's trying to figure it out. In verse 30, we're told, do not be afraid. Oh, okay. Whew. Right? This is an awesome sight. This is a fearful sight. But she's told not to be afraid. Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end. I am sure that Mary caught all of that in all its nuance right away. Just as you would. This is an amazing promise, yes? This is an amazing moment that's being told will come to pass. He'll be great, no qualifier. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. That's incredible. One of the things we need to understand as we see this moment is that the phrase, Son of the Most High, is an Old Testament phrase that King David used a lot. You see this phrase in verse 32. You see it again in verse 35. I'll give you an example of how David uses it. In Psalm 7, verse 17, David writes, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. What is this title indicating? That God has no superiors. That among all those who may be considered high, he's the highest. He's the most high. This is a great title that David loves to use. And it's fitting for us because Jesus is the long-promised heir of David. This is my first of two essential theological doctrines for you to understand and walk away with today. Jesus is the long-promised heir of David. Notice back in verse 27, Luke notes for us that Jesus' earthly father is Joseph. Joseph, who came from the house of King David. This demonstrates to us that Jesus is David's rightful heir. Now, many of you will say, but Jesus' father is the Holy Spirit when it comes to the father and mother deal. True, yes. But even in Jewish tradition and practice, an adopted son is still eligible to be an heir. That's important for us to understand. Jesus is the long-promised heir. So when Gabriel says in verse 32 that he'll be great, he'll be called the Son of the Most High, and that the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. We now have three fathers in this text. Joseph, the one to whom Mary's betrothed, which is a really, really strong engagement. We have the Holy Spirit, who will actually conceive Jesus in the womb of Mary. And then now David is also said to be his father. In what sense? Verse 33 answers in what sense. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This is an amazing promise that we can grab hold of for ourselves. And it's also a direct fulfillment of what is promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And then I'm going to skip 15 because it only has relevance in its immediate context. And then verse 16. So in 2 Samuel 7, we read this. God's speaking to the prophet, and the prophet is told, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." This is the legacy and promise that Gabriel is referring to as it will be experienced by Jesus and all of God's people in response. You see how this is unfolding? So then Mary has the question, how? How will this be since I'm a virgin? What must I do is the implication. Because I got to do something because there's no chance that this happens on its own. Well, actually, there's a pretty good chance. Verse 35, and the angel answers her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Do you see that as the fulfillment of exactly what was articulated in 2 Samuel 7? An established throne forever, the Son of God? Yes. Yes, this is what is being promised here. The mighty promise of redemption is unfolding before the very eyes and ears of this young girl. And he will be called holy. For there is no one more set apart than Jesus. Amen? And the Holy Spirit will do this. He will be conceived by the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. And how will Mary know that this will come to pass? She's actually given a sign. She doesn't ask for the sign, but she's given one in verse 36. "And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." What's Gabriel getting at? If Zechariah and Elizabeth can get pregnant after the natural decay of her body has already taken place, can he not do this in her womb as well? Can the fruit of her womb not be hidden? Yeah, it can, it is. And it will be revealed. She will give birth to the coming promised Messiah. That's the imagery for here us. That's the promise for us here. And then the angel goes on to say in verse 37, something you should all memorize. For nothing will be impossible with God. This is my second main point, yes? That God can do all his holy will. There's nothing that God cannot do. In other words, God has never made a promise that he will not fulfill or accomplish. Why? Because he can do all his holy will. He can accomplish whatever he promises to do. And that's where we begin to move in and trust here. we begin to trust what God can do in the life of Mary, what God can do in the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and derivatively, what God can do in our lives. Do you see the beauty of this? How can this happen? God will do it. For there is nothing impossible for God. He can do all his holy will. What's Mary's reply? See the tenderness of this? What's Mary's reply? Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Her response is to claim slave status. I'm the Lord's servant. I'm the handmaiden of the Lord. I'm the bondservant. I'm the slave. Whatever he commands, that I do. Whatever he wills, that I pursue. Do you see the humility of Mary in this moment? We might want to criticize her and say she's too young to know what she's signing up for, right? She doesn't really understand the depth of the sorrow that awaits her. But in humility, whatever God wants, that's what she wants. No pride to get in the way. No ego that says, only if I allow it. I am already the Lord's servant. His will be done. Notice the humility. Notice the meekness. Also notice the majesty of this. Notice the privilege of this. The glory of this. She has no idea all the glory and all the suffering that will follow. All she's saying is, I am available and I am willing. I am available and I am willing. Despite her trouble, despite her uneasiness and her discomfort, her response is to say, yes, Lord, your will be done. Notice that the doctrine of the virgin birth is an essential truth. It's an essential truth. Jesus' conception by the Holy Spirit shows his deity. His birth by Mary shows his humanity. It also displays why Jesus is referred to in the epistles as the second or last Adam. He was born without sin. Mary was impregnated by the unique and creative work of the Holy Spirit. Only the virgin birth preserves both the humanity and the divinity of Jesus Christ. I'm going to grab my trusty Westminster Confession of Faith. This is why I have a secret drawer. And I want to read to you how our confessional forefathers have explained this to us. This is WCF chapter 8, section 2. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. Never confuse an X for a V. Westminster chapter 8, section 2. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, without composition, without confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ. the only mediator between God and man. If you want to look it up after the service, it's on page 11 of these gorgeous little yellow guys in the seat pockets around you. And just as a side note, it's one of the beauties of having a document like this. It can teach us again and again and again what the saints have always believed about moments like this. Why is this an essential doctrine? Because you need Jesus to be God for his salvation to be infinitely applied to all of us. We also need him to be man so that he's redeeming mankind. Yes? He must be human. He must be divine. Two natures, both fully, not 50-50, 100% human, 100% God in one person. The great theologian Thomas Watson, as he would teach at the time of the Lord's Supper, would say it this way. He would say, one of the most marvelous things about the Lord's Supper is that in one scene, we remember the three elements of the crucifixion. That Jesus, Christologically, as God, is the altar that the offering is sacrificed on. Why? Because the altar sets apart the offering. That's his deity. He's holy, and he's there to set it apart. In his humanity, he's the animal being sacrificed. You see it? He's the offering itself placed upon the altar. And then in the union between his humanity and his divinity, both natures in one person, he's the only sufficient mediator of that atonement. You see this picture? He's the altar, he's the sacrifice, and he's the priest. This is what's happening as we study and understand the cross. You see the majesty of this? I hope you also see the meekness of this. These two ideas are woven together and intertwined throughout the Gospel of Luke. Look for meekness. Look for majesty. And understand that Luke is driving this idea that Jesus is greater. And as we compare Jesus to John, Jesus is greater. But usually when we compare ourselves to John, John is greater. How blessedly humble are we? So when Mary says at the end, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord," she follows it up with, "Let it be to me according to your word." Let it be to me according to your word. See, God has never promised something he will not accomplish. That's what we understand 37 to mean. Nothing is impossible with God. This is a simple yet profound reminder that God's promises can be trusted because he is both able, speaking of course to power, and gracious, speaking of course to goodness. God is both good and powerful. So, since nothing is impossible for God, we can trust God. We can trust God for direction in our lives, and we can trust God for enablement in our lives. But there's one more application I want you to consider today. Because God is true to his word, we should be like him and be true to our word. Because we are united to Christ and we have salvation from him and sanctification in him, we must be men and women and children who strive to keep our commitments. People who fulfill our obligations. But we are never to do that on our own strength. We're never to do that to the self-glorifying nature that our hearts yearn for in our flesh. The application is very simple. Surrender to his will and submit to his word. Surrender to his will and submit to his word. This is what it means to be a Christian. It means that we can boldly and freely cry out to the Lord, "Master me, I am your servant. That's what Mary's saying here. Master me. I am the Lord's servant. He is my master. And as we love to sing in the song, take my life and let it be all for you and for your glory. Isn't there something inside of you that leaps when you sing those words? Take my life and let it be all for you and for your glory. This is the confession of a peasant girl who will receive the greatest honor any woman has ever been given. Let it be to me according to your will. Mary was consenting to a life of suffering for the glory of God. And Mary was committed to doing whatever she was told to do. Are you? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that Jesus is greater. And we need a great Savior. Father, we need you to come and redeem us and transform us, to rescue us from ourselves, from the pits of our own sorrows, from the pits of our own misery. Father, come and rescue us, change us, transform us, that we would confess freely, take my life and master me, O God. Reign in me just as you reign over the world. Reign in me. Order my life, order my steps, just as you order all the chaos in the universe. Come, Holy Spirit, and change me, redeem me, restore me, transform me, that I would live more like Christ, that I would love more like Christ, that I would be filled with forgiveness and generosity as you are filled with forgiveness and generosity as you look and gaze upon us. Father, all of us agree with Mary that we are unworthy. All of us know that we do not deserve the grace that you pour out upon us. So we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come and that you would solidify these doctrinal truths in our heart, that we would understand the power and perfection of the virgin birth of Jesus, and that we would also submit ourselves to your word and your work in our lives. Father, I pray right now that you would show us by your Spirit's whisper places in our lives that we are fighting against your submitting word. Father, show us places that we can repent of now and this week and guide us in your Spirit's working in us. Overshadow us, transform us, that we would see the humble position to take and take it. And that we would love the idea that we are the lowly that you have come to seek and to save. Come and do your work in us, around us, and through us, we beg. In Jesus' name, and all God's people agree.